Good morning, everyone. Before I start, I'll pray. Lord, we pray that you open our eyes so that we see the wondrous things found in your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. I've entitled today's sermon as follows: Holding Fast to Our Hope in the Midst of Hopeless Situations. It's a joy for me to open the Bible with you again this morning. This is an essential part of BCF services. Today's sermon, as it was already announced, is the first in a new series on the Old Testament part of the Bible. The first chapter of the twin volume, 1 and 2 Samuel. I'll start with a few basic questions. The first one: why should we deal with the Bible at all, this old-fashioned book? It's God's love letter, I always say, and I say it with conviction. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, He, our God, gives you and me a new life into a living hope, provided we say yes to Him, immersing in what our loving Creator has given us in writing is eminently wholesome, too good to be neglected. Then the question, why the Old Testament? A lot of people see in it only a history book, a collection of nice stories, or they even shrink back from looking at it at all because of some of the delicate chapters that are found in it. But it is part of God's love letter, actually making up more than three quarters of it. The 27 books of the New Testament tell us that God in His love sent His Son to give up His life to save us from sin, to give us a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, as it is written in 1 Peter 1, 3 following. The 39 Old Testament books tell us about why God did that, why it was necessary, and the way He prepared for that rescue operation in His Son. The Old Testament books were actually written to benefit you and me in a particular way this morning. The Apostle Paul says something very helpful about that. In Romans 15, verse 4, in some context, he says, everything that was written in the past, that is, in our Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through the inheritance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope, or more accurately, we might hold fast to our hope. The Old Testament, in its entirety, is to teach us believers who are in union with the Lord Jesus, having a living hope through His resurrection from the dead, it is to teach us, to make us grasp and remember certain things, actually how things really are. He opens to us our eyes to reality in order to give us the power to continue, to give us endurance in the face of adverse circumstances, to encourage or comfort us when we are frustrated or simply down. so we would hold fast to the living hope we have. Now, what about 1 and 2 Samuel? In our Bibles, the twin volume 1 and 2 Samuel belongs to the so-called historical books. In the Hebrew Bible, interestingly, it is part of the so-called former prophets. In this context, God in his love speaks to us prophetically by means of the historical accounts of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. In these books, we are told about what happened to God's covenant people with their ups and downs that accompanied the many phases of their obedience and rebellion since they reached the promised land, till something like 900 years later, 597, 587 BC, we read at the end of this whole corpus of books, disaster struck, with their country being invaded, devastated, and its people deported to Babylonia by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what does 1 and 2 Samuel teach us? Many things, of course, but I see basically two emphases. Emphasis 1, we are informed about important things that happened in the history of God's plan of salvation. We see that after that terrible time of the judges when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that God put an end to that time. God gets a king for Israel, the first one being Saul, the second one David. And David was a special king, we read. He was graciously promised a descendant whose throne and kingdom would be established forever. As the further biblical record shows with increasing clarity, that promised descendant is none other than God's liberator king, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us. So God, in his love letter, in 1 and 2 Samuel, invites us to grasp and remember these historical facts brought about by his gracious overruling and thus be given endurance and encouragement or consolation so we will hold fast to the living hope we have. There is a second emphasis, and that will be the one we'll be looking at a bit more clearly this morning. 1 and 2 Samuel does not only inform us about the larger historical picture, we also read about dozens of individuals who, by the way they acted, show whether they took God seriously or not. And we learn about the consequences that this had. Through 1 and 2 Samuel, God's love letter invites us to follow the example of those who did, such as Hannah, Elkanah, David, and many others, and to keep away from the example of those who didn't, such as Peninnah, Eli's sons, Saul, etc. After these introductory questions, let's now turn to chapter 1. We read in this chapter, you gathered that, about an individual who did take God seriously. That was Hannah. We read about her reacting in a particular situation, a seemingly hopeless situation, and we are invited by God's word to follow her example in the way she acted. what she did about her situation, and also how the whole thing, her hopeless situation, what she did about it, fitted beautifully in God's plan. Now, what about her problem? You probably all are very well aware of what she went through. It was a very frustrating situation she was in a socially inescapable family context, where there was ongoing rivalry causing her mental torture, continually driving her to tears. The first 8 verses tell us about it. For easier understanding, I'll read from the New Living Translation, adding a number of comments here and there. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuf in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf of Ephraim. This account takes us to approximately 1100 BC, the closing years of the time of the judges, with the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel telling us how God graciously put an end to that chaotic period. Now, we read Elkanah had 2 wives, Hannah and Peninnah. You wonder, 2 wives in the Bible? What should we make of this? I read a comment made by the Life Application Study Bible, which I found quite helpful. Although many great Old Testament leaders such as Abraham, Jacob, and David had more than one wife, this was not God's original intention for marriage. Genesis 2:24 states that in marriage, 2 people become one flesh. 2 people become one flesh. Why then did polygamy exist among God's people? First, it was to produce more offspring to help in a man's work and to ensure the continuation of the man's family line. Numerous children were a symbol of status and wealth. Second, in societies where many young men were killed in battle, polygamy became an accepted way of supporting women who otherwise would have remained unmarried and very likely destitute. Nevertheless, polygamy often caused serious family problems, as we see in this story of Hannah and Peninnah. End of quote. And this is exactly the situation that led Hannah to that hopeless situation, causing her mental torture, continually driving her to tears. We read, Peninnah had children, but Hannah didn't. I suppose most of us will be able to sympathize with Hannah, especially those among us whose desire to have children has been unfulfilled. In fact, Hannah's situation was particularly painful because in her time, the reputation and self-worth of a married woman depended very much on her having children. What made things worse, of course, is the intense rivalry she was caught in. Peninnah was successful. She had children and no doubt was admired for contributing greatly to the welfare of the family and society. Hannah didn't have any of this. So she was probably regarded by many as being nothing in comparison, a zero, a non-entity. Perhaps you are caught in an intense rivalry yourself. Maybe at home, at school, the university, the workplace, or in some other context, there is that other one who is successful, gets ahead, achieves good results, is offered a super job, a promotion, is admired as having an indispensable role. But you see yourself as unsuccessful, left behind, not achieving the desired results, that ideal job, promotion, and you often feel you are nothing in comparison. Really a zero, a non-entity. If so, you will certainly be able to sympathize with Hannah. Hannah's situation was less than ideal. There was, however, something about her family that eventually proved to be wonderfully helpful. Under the leadership of her husband Elkanah, they were seriously committed to serving the living God. We read, each year Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at that time were the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Taking God's written instructions seriously, Elkanah and his family habitually traveled something like 26 kilometers from Ramah north to Shiloh, where after the conquest of the Promised Land, the tabernacle was erected, with the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of the only true God. Elkanah and his family would worship, fall down in the presence of God, to express their allegiance, to say to him, you are my God, I belong to you unconditionally. They would also sacrifice to him, handing over the best they had to express, all the good things we have are given to us by you, O God, and whatever we give is what really belongs to you anyway. We then read, on the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. If you think about it, just unbelievable. Inside a family seriously committed to serving the living God, even while celebrating the fact that they belonged to him, lucky and successful Peninnah couldn't help ridiculing Hannah, making fun of her because she was childless, nothing, a zero, a non-entity. Imagine the strong trampling on the weak in the house of God. This ought not to happen. But sadly it did happen, and it may do so even in 2022. We then read, year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. I imagine Hannah was hoping that somehow her situation was going to change, but she was stuck in a seemingly hopeless situation, causing her mental torture, continually driving her to tears, robbing her of all appetite. One may wonder what her godly husband, Elkanah, who was doing to help Hannah he loved so much, apart from giving her a choice or double portion as the sacrificial meal. We read, why are you crying, Hannah? Elkanah would ask. Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? you have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? Elkanah, no doubt, was well-meaning in what he did, though clearly not sensitive enough. But what he said was really beside the point. It offered him no help at all, her no help at all. I don't know, husbands present here this morning, does this perhaps remind you of similar situations in your marriage life? I'm at any rate reminded myself of such situations when I said things that didn't help at all. Now, Hannah's situation must have certainly appeared hopeless, truly problematic. She had no children, must have felt she was nothing, a zero, a non-entity, in comparison with successful Peninna, who had children and was no doubt greatly admired, who, though part of a godly family, kept ridiculing her, driving her to tears, ruining her appetite in the house of God. And her loving husband couldn't solve the problem. Perhaps you yourself are in a similar situation. The rest of the chapter tells us about the solution to the problem, that Hannah was granted as she took certain helpful steps instead of retaliating, with God's love letter inviting you and me to follow her example. There are, I think, two steps that are to be noted. Step 1, verse 9. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up. In the midst of her seemingly hopeless situation, at one point, Hannah decided not to keep on bemoaning her situation, but to do something about it, taking advantage of the special privilege she had being in the house of God. Step 2. Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. Hannah acted, but not in any arbitrary way, doing some foolish thing. But she got up and got into contact with the highest authority of the universe. In her deep anguish, she prayed to the Lord, the living God, that she with her husband was seriously committed to, crying bitterly as she prayed. The Bible clearly presents Hannah to us as a positive example to follow. We are invited, even urged, I believe, not to keep in moaning our seemingly hopeless situation, but to act like Hannah, to get into contact with the Lord, the living God we are committed to as believers in Jesus Christ, and pray in line with what we read here. We then read, she made this vow. Hannah made a vow. She made a holy promise to the Lord. And this shows us something wonderful, that she truly meant what she was doing in prayer. There was nothing superficial or mindless about this. She said, Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire life, and as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her, seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound. He thought she had been drinking. Must you come here drunk? He demanded. Throw away your wine. "Oh no, sir," she replied. I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I'm very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I'm a wicked woman, for I've been praying out of great anguish and sorrow." I think there are about 6 little characteristics that are interrelated and exemplary. The first one, she doesn't approach God irreverently. She acknowledges God's absolute sovereignty, addressing him as a Lord, O Lord of heaven's armies, or according to the NIV, Lord Almighty, Yahweh Tzevaot. Following Hannah's example, you and I do well to approach the Lord Almighty with due reverence, keeping in mind, acknowledging his absolute sovereignty. The second characteristic, Hannah also counts on his ability to do anything, on his omnipotence. She asks for a son, something seemingly impossible, trusting that the Lord was very well able to change her seemingly hopeless situation, provided he was willing to do so. "If you," she said, "then I give me a son," and so forth. God's love letter here invites you and me to follow Hannah's example, counting on his omnipotence, trusting in his ability to get us out of our seemingly hopeless situation, provided this is in his will, very much in line with what the Lord Jesus promised his followers. He says, for instance, in John 14:14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Anything if in my name," meaning if it is in line with who I am and what I stand for. The third characteristic, Hannah realizes her own unworthiness. She's aware that she is nothing more than a servant, literally a slave girl, on the lowest possible level. In her prayer, she says, "If you will look upon my sorrow, literally on your servant's, your slave girl's sorrow." She realizes she is completely unworthy for the King of Kings even to take notice of her. Here God's word advises you and me to approach our Heavenly Father with the same kind of attitude. You probably remember what the prodigal son said when he returned to his father. And we're all in this situation as we become Christians. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But then he was then, of course, wonderfully received again into the presence of his father. It is with this humble and repentant attitude that you and I are adopted into God's family. And this kind of attitude should be the mark of our prayer life. The fourth characteristic, Hannah has nothing to do with any entitlement attitude. In her prayer, she doesn't insist that she has a legal right, so to speak, that God answers her prayers. Sometimes people have that idea. They pray, and then if they don't get what they want, they're angry with God, as if God had to answer the prayer in the way they imagined. He always answers our prayers, but not always in the way we expect. She says, "Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow," and so on, "then I will do that." As you and I present our hopeless situation to our Heavenly Father, we should have the same kind of attitude as the Lord Jesus had himself. "Father, if you're willing, to remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will as a human being, but yours be done. Hannah puts God's interests above her own. In line with the characteristics that we have seen already, she is willing to give back to the Lord the very thing she was so keen to have, dedicating it to him for the rest of her life. If you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will not be cut. In other words, he will be a Nazarite, one especially separated to the Lord, in this special case for life, not for a limited period, as it would normally be according to Numbers 6:1 following, expressed in the words of Matthew 6:33, really a fundamental principle of behavior of anyone committed to pleasing God. Hannah was determined to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to make clear to her Lord your enterprise and the perfect and most wholesome values determining it are more important to me than anything in my life. They will have top priority. That's, of course, an example we should follow when we deal in prayer inside a seemingly hopeless situation. Then the sixth and final characteristic, Hannah prays with persistence. She refused to give up doing so, firmly yet politely fending off any discouraging voices, including the voice of the highest religious authority of her time. You remember what happened with Eli. As she was praying, Eli watched her, seeing her lips moving, but hearing no sound. He thought she had been drinking. "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your wine." "Oh no, sir," she replied. "I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I'm very discouraged and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I'm a wicked woman, for I've been praying out of great anguish and sorrow." You and I are encouraged to pour out our heart to the Lord, fending off any intimidating voices, no matter how religious they may be. And let us keep in mind what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 18:1, that wonderful parable that was to show that we should always pray and never give up or lose heart. And I think I must add this footnote. I never forget how Carol and I were encouraged by a text so enthusiastically quoted by Paul Ersham's godly aunt Frieda. When we went to see her in her retirement home years ago, she said, "Hoffet auf ihn alle Zeit, liebe Leute. Schüttet euer Herz vor ihm aus. Gott ist unsere Zuversicht. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." I see that time is running out completely. But you know that Hannah's prayer was answered in two steps, at least. The first thing is, you know what happened after she prayed? She was happy. She had appetite. She heard from Eli's voice, God's mouth speak, peace, so to speak, that everything was all right. Peace be with you. And she was relaxed. She enjoyed her food, went back to her situation without knowing whether her prayer would be answered the way she expected. So that is something we should learn too. And that's what we, Carol and I, have been experiencing over the last 4 years or so, that committing things to the Lord, focusing on Him and His faithfulness, gives peace. We have reason to be at peace, no matter whether we know whether things turn out the way we hope for. Then she went back. She was surprised. Her prayer was answered. And then she took seriously her mother, her duty as a mother, but she didn't forget what she promised to the Lord. She handed over her Samuel to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? Gave her 5 more children. That's wonderful. And in line with Matthew 6:33, everything else will be added to you. Wonderful. And then the final thing is, of course, that the whole story, as I already hinted in the introduction to the two books of Samuel, that the whole thing was part of God's plan. Sometimes you, in a hopeless situation, you think it's all lost and it's nonsense, has no meaning. But in Hannah's case, at any rate, it was part of God's plan that she got into that situation and prayed and dedicated her son. Her son became a leading figure in the history of salvation. He introduced David. David was the ancestor of our Lord. Wonderful thing. And the same thing we can believe is true to anyone who truly belongs to the Lord and prays. I found that out, I think, in the course of the last 12 months. If you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 5, you see the Lord Jesus taking over the plan of God. He fulfills the plan of God. And what is involved in that fulfillment of the plan of God, among different things? The prayer of the saints, arising to God's presence like incense, sweet-smelling stuff, something that pleases God. If you look at it more carefully, you see that those who are in line with God's will and pray, they're pleasing to God. And the Lord has put that into His plan to fulfill what He has planned. So the situations that make us pray, and the fact that we pray in that situation, contributes to the fulfillment of God's plan. I can tell you, that has really lifted me up when I discovered that. It's not just trying to twist the arm of God to do it our way. It is part of God's plan that we pray along His lines, and then it works wonderfully.